Yeah, Oscar Romero. And you'll come across, there's quite a bit of stuff out there about him at the moment. He, to me, it speaks volumes about the fact that we understand something of God's justice. We read our Bibles. We know that God's has a heart for those who are suffering injustice. And in that sense, the church has a voice. The church has a voice, and he recognized that. And as a church leader, he stood up to that responsibility. He wrote lots of great things, but one of the things he wrote was this. He said, "Those who surrender to the service of the poor through the love of Christ will live like the grains of wheat that dies. It only apparently dies. If it were not to die, it would remain a solitary grain. The harvest comes because of the grain that dies. We know that every effort to improve society, above all when society is full of injustice and sin, is an effort that God blesses, that God wants, that God demands of us." And those words were taken from his final sermon on March the 24th, 1980. Within minutes of speaking them, he was shot dead at the altar as he was ministering communion. Very brave man indeed. But he articulates in his ministry something of the passion of justice, the church wanting to promote justice for everyone, God's justice, and those values. It wasn't church within the building. He spoke into the nation. Yeah, and it takes courage to do that. And we, our own leaders, people like the Archbishop of Canterbury, we should be praying for them as well. So I want to just share that with you in case you'd heard and some bits and pieces out there in internet world and all that sort of stuff. So here we go. Sabbatical, first Sunday back, Monday morning blues. On a Sunday, maybe not too bad. I've got through the first one, so I'm warmed up now, so that's okay. But I've got to say to you, this is a bit strange. I've not preached for 3 months. Hallelujah, said some. I know, but there we go. So I've not preached for 3 months. I've worshipped at various churches around the country. Worshipped in Scotland, worshipped in Wales, didn't get over to Ireland, but there we go. And I've worshipped a little bit in England as well. And you've coped without me. Hey, well done. I'm off. Bye. Go on then. So you've coped without me. Well done. And lots of you have done stuff that you haven't done before. You've stepped up and given it a go, and you've discovered it wasn't quite as bad as you thought it might have been. And some of you have stepped up and had a go and thought, actually, maybe I could do a bit more of that. And that would be great if you did. Well done, everybody. A huge thank you to the elders, to the deacons, to all those leaders who've carried responsibility during these 3 months and made church happen. Brilliant. Well done. I so appreciate it. You see, the reality is, what's happened is this. If you read Ephesians 4 and have a little look at Ephesians 4, particularly the first half and some of the verses there, you read words about maturity and growing up. And we're going to have a little look at those next week because I'm quite into those verses at the moment. But you've grown up a little bit. You've changed, and I've changed. We're not the same as we were 3 months ago. True? Yeah, we've changed. And to be perfectly frank with you, I don't want things to go back to as they were. Okay? So for all you folks who've been doing stuff, I'd actually quite like you to step into that gifting that God has given you, that calling that God lays on you, and keep going with that, because what that kind of enables me to maybe do a few other things that need to be done if we're going to move out. Because I've got some things on my mind. I am as convinced as I can be that it's time for us to go out there. Okay, it's safe in here on Sundays, isn't it? Yeah, but it's time to do a bit more in our town and our community and our society. There are things that we can do, kingdom things. I'm thinking of things like, there's a lot of folk, for instance, who come along to this Lego club that we're doing. Yeah, there were over 100 here last time. And within that 100 or so people that turn up, within there, there's bound to be a few people who've got some spiritual questions going on, some things. I want to find out who they are. I want to talk to them. I want to find ways of connecting Jesus to that world out there that doesn't really do religion, that doesn't do church, certainly, because that's old-fashioned and that's out of date, isn't it? But they've still got questions about spirituality. They're still on a search. They're looking for someone. And I want to get us into that and push out into the town a little bit more. So, as you know, I do go on about this quite a lot, but it's about movement, not monuments. We're not into monuments. We're into a movement of God. That's who we are. That's what the church is. It's not this. It's about the people and what God has put in them, his spirit. So I'm into this movement. And as you know, I'm a simple man. I can only cope with two or three thoughts at once in my head. So I've come back with two or three thoughts that I'm going to bang on about for the next couple of Sundays, okay, and you'll get my drift. And this morning is the first one of that drumbeat. Okay, so let's make a start. And this is not about me doing all the work now. This is about you doing some of it. So I want you to have a quick think. You can chat with the person next to you, in front of you, behind you, if you want. Have a quick think amongst yourselves about recruitment. And how we go about giving people jobs in our world today. How do we go about recruitment? I can give you a couple of scenarios if that helps you. Let's say, and don't overread anything too much into this, but let's say we decided to open a coffee shop on the high streets, okay? Let's say we decided to give that a go, because in that coffee shop we wanted to create a safe space and do what we do. But we need somebody to run this thing and make it happen and do all the practical stuff. How do we go about recruiting? What's our standard way of recruiting people to roles? If we wanted to recruit a building manager or a caretaker to run this place because it was backed out with rentals and people coming out and my hair was falling out because I couldn't cope with the booking and all that kind of stuff, how do we go about recruiting a manager to do that? There's no trick question in this at all, but how do we do recruitments? Talk amongst yourselves for 2 minutes. And I'll come around with the microphone. What do you want to do? How do we go about securing folks for jobs? I have to say, the last lot were very spiritual about this, and that was not what I was looking for. But there we go. See what you come up with. Okay, just a few more seconds because time's going. Okay, anybody want to share some thoughts? How are you going to go about finding people for these roles? Anybody want to have a go and say something? This is your chance. Microphone. Oh, come on, don't be shy. I have to do it. Somebody's pointing in your direction. Brian, I'm going to give you the microphone, okay, but I'm going to put a time limit on this, Brian. Okay, so here we go.
I'll be quicker than the introduction. Write a job description.
Write a job description. There you go. Write a job description. That's how we do a job. What do we want these people to do? Write a job description. Put it on paper. Yeah? Any other thoughts? How are we going to go about getting hold of these people? I'm going to give you the microphone. There you go.
Spread the word of who you're looking for.
Publicity.
Publicity.
Yep, publicity. Spread the word. Okay, so we're going to advertise it. We've got job description. We're going to advertise it. Anything else? Oh, dear. Any other thought? Martin, thank you.
Speaking of someone who actually does this occasionally, you can do quite a lot by simply pushing the word down people you know and see who they know and passing it that way. That way you tend to get people who have got the skills you're after. The disadvantage is what you don't get is fresh air. So you need to balance that slightly. Right. You don't get someone coming in with brand new ideas because they'll tend to be to know what you want already. However, you do get someone who thinks the same way as you are thinking.
Right.
That's the balance.
Great. Okay. So you go out there and get the opinion of people who know a bit about what you're after and that kind of stuff. Okay. So recruitment, we're in our society, we tend to recruit people on the basis of we want the best we can get for the job, don't we? Yeah? So we write down the job spec, we put the advertising out there, and it's all about the best people we can get for that role. Value for money, performance, and all that kind of stuff. What if God worked on that basis? I wouldn't be your pastor for a start. Yeah? Interesting, isn't it? Interesting. I want you to turn to your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20, where Jesus tells a parable and he uses a recruitment exercise for an illustration. He uses job vacancies, if you like, as an illustration. If you've got a church Bible, it's on page 987, but it's Matthew chapter 20. And it's probably headed up in your Bibles, the parable of the workers in the vineyard. I would respectfully suggest that it should be called the parable of the compassionate owner. But we'll come to that in a moment. So here we go. I'm going to read this to you. Jesus is talking, and at this stage in Matthew's gospel, he's particularly investing in his disciples, this group of 12 that are traveling around with him, and that other small group of people that followed him around. And he's putting some intensive investments into these disciples who are soon going to become the apostles, the foundation for the church, and go out there and all the rest of it. He says this, he's talking about the kingdom. He says, for the kingdom of heaven, it's like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. And he agreed to pay them a denarius for the day. And he sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. And he told them, well, he said, you also go and work in my vineyard and I'll pay you whatever is right. And so they went. He went out again about the sixth hour. And the ninth hour, and he did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and he found still others standing around. And he asked them, why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing? Because no one's hired us, they answered. And he said to them, will you also go and work in my vineyard? And then when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers. Pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. The workers who'd been hired round about the 11th hour, they came and they each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. And when they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These men who were hired last, they've worked only 1 hour, they said. And you've made them equal to us who've borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous. So, the last will be first, and the first will be last. When you read this, you get the impression straight away that Jesus is trying to tell you something else, don't you? Yeah? There's this vehicle of employment and getting the workers from that little corner in the marketplace. But you, as you read it, you've got this niggle that, is God having a bit of a go at me here? Is he provoking me? Is he pressing the spot? This is not so much parable of workers as a parable about compassion and justice, really. The owner of the vineyard, he needs some extra labor, some extra workers. Perhaps it's the vines that need pruning, or maybe it's harvest time and the grapes need picking. Just as today, the vagaries of economics ensure that there is a ready supply of those desperate for work, desperate for money, desperate for a steady job to regain some dignity and counter this humiliation of having to gather in that corner of the marketplace every day when people look at you and they know exactly what state your life's in, and just having to be there is burden enough. And believe it or not, in many countries in the world, this practice, this custom continues today. People who just turn up at that spot hoping their employer will come along and give them a job. In this parable, there is nothing unusual in the first wave of recruitment, nothing at all. And it's in the very early hours of the morning. Dawn is just there. The vineyard owner turns up. And it's a day's work for a day's wage, 12 hours for a denarius. And that is the minimum standard living wage. It's not a lot. It's just enough to get by for a day. So it's a minimum living wage. You could even argue, if you were going to interrogate the text, that a revisit for a few more workers a couple of hours later is not perhaps totally out of the ordinary, especially if the workloads are heavier than originally thought, the day is going to be hotter and all this, that and the other. So maybe that second visit to get a few more workers is acceptable, and he promises to pay what's right. But this vineyard owner is different. He recruits all the way through the day. He starts off early, 6 a.m. He goes back at 9 a.m. He goes back at noon. He goes back at 3 in the afternoon. He goes back at 5 in the late afternoon, when he knows that the working day ends at 6, so there's only an hour's worth of work for that last recruitment batch. In fact, why even bother with that? But he does. That last hour's worth of labourers didn't have time to contribute that much. And so it becomes clear as we read this story, this parable, that the owner is not returning to the recruitment corner of the marketplace just because he got his labour estimates wrong. That's not what's happening. He's got something else on his mind. And I think he's got issues that are more to do with compassion, justice, and grace than pure business. This is not about the bottom line anymore. A well-organized businessman and his manager, his foreman, would have a good handle on labor requirements. They've trimmed the vines before, they've harvested before. They have a good handle on what's going on. And there is no hint in this story of any inexperience on their part or poor judgment or anything like that. The point of the story lies somewhere else. And for that matter, if he employs a foreman, or a steward as it's sometimes translated in some versions, if he employs a foreman and an estate manager to look after all the bits and pieces, to look after the wages, to look after the hiring and the firing and all that legwork back into the marketplace in the heat of the day, which is what's gone on here. Why is the owner so personally engaged with this recruitment process? He's paying somebody else to do that, and yet there he is, going back into these men queuing for work. This is not just unusual, it's actually very unbecoming for a respectable landowner. They didn't do those sorts of things. It's quite undignified. It's on a par with the other parable. Remember the parable of the prodigal son? And when the son changes his ways and starts to come back home, and the father's standing at the top of the road and he sees the son coming around the corner in the distance, walking up the road, and the father hitches up his skirts and runs down the road and kind of greets his son with that hug and does that whole undignified thing of showing his legs. It's just not done in that world. This is on a par with that, this sort of behavior. There's something quite unusual and extreme going on with this vineyard owner. What's going on? It looks as though the owner recruited the laborers that he needed at dawn, probably expecting other employers to come along and recruit the rest who were in the queue. But when he pops back 3 hours later, because there's something on his mind, when he pops back 3 hours later, the scene is just as depressing. And later at noon, there's still a sad crowd hoping for work. And it's even possible that others have joined the queue for work. Those who've had to travel further to get there. Those who have struggled to travel that far because they're carrying a sickness or a disability. Or those who couldn't be bothered to get there early in the morning because they're so fed up of not being given work. They're depressed with this whole thing that they're in. That nobody wants them. That nobody gives them a break. That their CV is not good enough. Can you imagine the worthlessness of the feelings there that are going on? And each time he returns, to his dismay, there are still men waiting for work, even late into the afternoon. Men with families, men in danger of losing their dignity and their self-respect, men without much hope, but not yet prepared to go home and return to an anxious wife and hungry kids with the bad news of another day of a disappointment. Something's gripped this vineyard owner's heart. And we're starting to realize as we go through this story that the owner doesn't need the volume of labor that he's employing. We're starting to realize that his priority doesn't seem to be pure profit making. It's interesting when we look closely that we notice he doesn't give any handouts, even though he could probably afford to. He doesn't salve his conscience by tossing some money to this crowd. Likely, he is mindful of the humiliation for these men of being out of work. And so he displays an incredible sensitivity. He gives them what they want, what they need, self-respect through this relationship of a job. He gives them what they need, and maybe even some of them had stayed there waiting longer and longer because they sensed a hint of compassion about this guy who's different to the other employers. They sensed that he was for them, hoping he might just come back one last time for me. For me. And then the real surprise comes right at the end of the story. As the 12-hour working day draws to a close, it's time to pay the guys. He instructs the foreman to pay the wage. To pay the wage. And back in the original language, that the wage is the denarius. Pay the standard wage. Pay the wage. A full day's pay for all of them. For each one. And surprise number two, those who came last and have worked the shortest day, just an hour, are to be paid first. They're not only paid the same as the others, but they're paid first. And the first group of workers kind of respond to these decisions. They're a bit outraged, really. They respond with that standard cry, and any of you who've got kids, you know exactly what's coming next. It's not fair, is it? It's not fair. And at that point, the story is kind of left hanging in the air. What's going to be the reaction of the big boss of being accused of being not fair? The parable is kind of left there, and we're left to work it out. Jesus was great with his teaching. He didn't give you answers. He gave you questions, and he made you do your homework. And we make it far too easy in the pulpit these days. I should make it work a lot harder. He left the question hanging in the air. Will they pursue the sense of injustice? We can feel the tension in the air, and actually, truth be told, we feel a bit of sympathy, don't we? If we'd been out in the field for 12 hours, the hot sun, doing a long day's work, and somebody came along and got paid the same, hey, hang on here, what's going on? You know, we can feel it. And here's the thing. The laborers from the first shift, those who've worked the longest and hardest for the owner, have in fact been given an opportunity. And it kind of sails over their heads. They've been given an opportunity to endorse the owner, their boss. They've been given an opportunity to endorse the owner's remarkable act of grace. And yet, instead, they try to force their own understanding of justice, the principle of equal pay for equal work, onto the owner. They've been paid exactly as the owner contracted. And issues of jealousy and ungrace start to rise up. They're thinking of themselves. They are witnesses to an act of amazing grace, and yet they respond with resentment. By paying the last first, they're invited to share in the values and compassion of the owner, because he didn't have to pay them in that order. He could have reversed the order and paid those that had been working the longest hours first. They would have gone, and they would never have known that he was going to pay the short shifts the same amount of money. But he chose to do it that way round. And the truth is, they have nothing to complain about. They have not been underpaid. They were blessed with a job at the beginning of the day. That's what they wanted. That's what they queued for. That's what they got. They'd been blessed with the work that they wanted. And they can walk away full of the pride of having done a full day's work. And there's something in this for us, actually, because I think Jesus is addressing us, his followers, his people of the kingdom. He starts this parable with this phrase, "The kingdom of heaven is like." This is actually an illustration about God and how he operates, the values that he applies to his kingdom, and the way he does stuff. God is the landowner. The vineyard is his kingdom. A very common, very popular Old Testament image. The people listening would have understood this straight away. It's God who time and time again reaches out to people, even right up to the last moment. He's got this thing going on in here, and he's reaching out. It's God who is moved by compassion at the plight of people. It's God who practices true justice and keeps on with this act of compassion and grace. It's God who warns us who've already signed up, haven't we? Have we signed up? I hope so. It's God who warns us who've already signed up. Be careful. Be careful. Be careful of your attitudes. Be careful of your instinctive legalism. It's not fair. What about me? Be careful. The last will be first and the first will be last. It's a picture of what God, of what moves God's heart. This attitude he has towards the lost, the vulnerable, the least. While we've been away, we've been up to Edinburgh a couple of times actually, and a little story. Julie and I have been in Edinburgh. We spent a lovely day. We've been out doing stuff that we wanted to do. Spent quite a bit of time in some galleries, looking at some stuff and visiting some places and doing all the things you do. And we're minding our own business. And we're walking from one part of the city to another. And Edinburgh's a beautiful city if you go there. And you find there's lots of public parks on the corners of streets, squares that have railings around them and you can go through them, and there's lots of grass and benches and all that kind of stuff, and it's great. And so we're walking from one place to another, and instead of going round the corner, we cut through the park on the corner instead. And Julie's here, I'm here, and we're having this conversation engrossed in what we're doing, and got a map in my hand trying to find my way from one end of Edinburgh to the other. And we're just doing this thing. And you know how it is when you're walking along sometimes, subliminally, you can hear some stuff going on around you, can't you? But you don't register it too much because you're engrossed in what you're doing. And I've been aware as we were walking along of a voice, quite a loud voice actually, getting quite noisy around me and that kind of stuff. And I didn't realize until I got level with this bench that this voice was actually addressing me. And so I've been walking along. And then as we got level with this bench, and I didn't stop, I can tell you, on this bench, hurling some pretty choice language in my direction, it has to be said, was a young woman who was very much down on her uppers. She was not in a good place in life in all sorts of different ways. And the bit I did hear was she got to the point in whatever tirade she was leveling in my direction. She was saying, "I bet you've got a four-bedroomed house, haven't you? And you live okay, and you've got a job to go to. And life's all hunky-dory for you, isn't it?" And then she breathed and spat at me as I was walking past. And I'll be frank, I didn't know what to do. I honestly didn't know how to handle that situation. And I did what probably everybody else had done. And walk past. Now, but what message does that send to an individual, a human being known of God? And the next couple of hours for me were pretty unpleasant, actually, because I was replaying the tapes, as you do. They go through your head, don't they? And I was thinking, what should I have done differently? How could I have handled that? If I had handled it differently, was I in danger of even more abuse, violence, all that kind of stuff? And Julie and I talked it through and whatever. And yet, what troubles me most is the danger to me of having a hard heart rather than a soft one. Do you see what I'm getting at? This parable is about the Father heart of God, the compassion, the grace. And the big risk to us, this side of the church front door, is we think we're okay and that's enough. And this parable is about reminding us that actually we're at risk and we cannot have hard hearts. Yeah? We've got to keep soft hearts. As followers of Jesus and as his kingdom people carrying his name, ambassadors for Christ, representatives of the kingdom, all that New Testament language, we are the recipients of the most lavish act of grace ever initiated in this world. Do you realize that? The most lavish act of grace. Our sins are forgiven. Our relationship with him is put right. We're invited by him. We're given the privilege of an invitation to be involved, to join in with him in his mission of grace to all those in this world who do not yet realize that he is for them. He is for them. We cannot let our hearts harden to this world around us. We cannot. We must keep our hearts soft, or ungrace and legalism, our interpretation of justice, that's what legalism is. A dry religion would just get in the way, the it's not fair factor. We cannot control the Master's grace. If he wants to lavishly pour it out wherever he wants to, then we should simply say, hallelujah, praise God. Somebody else won for the kingdom. That's what it's about. We cannot control his grace, but we can let it affect us in a constructive way, in a positive way. We can let it soften us and remember that we're recipients of that grace too. Once we get this, once we grasp this, the point of this parable, it's seen, all members of God's kingdom are fairly treated. Some with outrageous generosity, and hallelujah for that, because God deals with people on the basis of grace, not on the basis of just deserts. Yeah? The basis of grace. And the more outrageous incidents of grace that we see, the more that we should rejoice. We should be praying for them. We really should. Praying for, believing for more of God's outrageous acts of grace. Do you want to see some of those? I'd love to. I think we ought to build this into our prayer meetings and just petition God for outrageous acts of grace. Every week, every day, God, give us some outrageous acts of grace as he draws people to himself. And we play our part as his workers. Sometimes we want to do it. Actually, it's God that does it, and we play our part. We are workers, not master builders. We are ministers, all of us, not messiahs. We are prophets of a future, not our own. Do you get my drift? Do you get where I'm coming from? Okay, that's fine. That's week one. I will continue a bit more next week and the week after and share some of my passions. But for now, I'm going to invite Tim and Wendy just to draw things to a close with some worship, and then I'll come and pray a prayer over us.